Okay. How about I lead in prayer again, that we will learn from this time we spend in the book of Revelation in God's Word together. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for the chance to be together. And we know you've brought us together as a people by the great work of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by the continuing presence of Christ's Spirit among us. And so we're confident that you can teach us and change us, encourage us, even challenge us if we need to be challenged. So we ask that you'll give us the truth of your word that will help us today and will build us up to be like Jesus or to come to know him for the first time. We pray that whatever our needs are, Father, as you understand them, that you'll provide for those needs and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the book of Revelation, that we've been looking at for, what, 3-4 weeks now? I can't remember. There are many sevens, and we've noticed that along the way. There are all sorts of sevens. There were seven churches that the book was addressed to, for example. And I don't think that means there were only seven churches in the region of Asia. In fact, there was definitely more than seven churches in the region of Asia. There were more mentioned in the New Testament. But the seven conveys the idea of the completeness of God's church, I think. And today we're with another seven. We don't read all of them. Peter got a good long reading today in chapter 9, but it wasn't even the whole section we're thinking about. But we're looking at the section of the seven trumpets. We had to get a musician to read that one. Sorry, Peter, even if you're not a trumpet player. And that really extends from chapter 8, verse 6, all the way through to almost the end of chapter 11 in Revelation, 11:19. So there's this long section about the seven trumpets, just as we had the seven seals broken on the scroll last week. Now, the sevens aren't in order of time, even within the trumpets. It's not that trumpet one is necessarily before trumpet two. It's not that the seven seals are necessarily before the seven trumpets. That's the way they come in the book, but you've got to tell a story sequentially. The point of the sevens is really that there's a lot of overlap. If you want to think about the sevens, this is the analogy that I thought of 2 minutes just before I got up. So that's a risk. Okay, maybe it's really good, maybe it's not. But you can think of the sevens and the cycles in the book of Revelation like a lasagna. I like lasagna. Lasagna is beautiful. But perhaps I'll risk admitting this publicly. I like vegetarian lasagna more than meat lasagna. Oh, yeah, especially if it's got a lot of eggplant in it. Anyway, you've got different layers, don't you? So in a lasagna, you've got the meat section, or you might have the white sauce, or you might have the eggplant layer, because eggplants are good, remember eggplant. And you've got the pasta as well, if you've got that. All the layers. You've got one dish, though, don't you? When you put the fork in, you go through everything. You want to get everything, don't you? Including the chili sauce that you smear over the top. Oh, I do anyway. Well, the book of Revelation is like that. The sevens are like their layers, which are all overlapped on one another. It's not saying this happens, and then 2 years later this will happen, and then 35 years later that will happen. It's they're all happening all the same time. And so you might think, well, why have a whole lot of cycles? Why have both seven seals and then seven trumpets and then seven bowls and all the other sevens? Well, they are all happening at the same time, but they've got kind of different themes going about them. So the story of the seven trumpets today has got a particular orientation. Now, each of the sevens will mix the ideas of punishment and rescue. There is punishment and wrath, but there's also rescue and salvation. But today you could say that the trumpets, their theme, their particular orientation is, they talk a lot about the power and the ultimate failure of evil. The trumpets are really directing our attention to the power, real power, but the failure of the devil. That's what we come across with the story or the unfolding narrative of the seven trumpets, which Peter read a lot of it today, but not even all of it. Last week, when we looked at the seven seals, we discovered that the broken seals brought about judgment, brought about punishment that the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne inflict upon the world. A just judgment is coming. Now, the trumpets are a bit similar to that, because they show bad stuff happening and things that are plague-like and show really aspects of God's punishment in the world. But in this particular case with the trumpets, they're also focusing on and talking about the involvement of the devil, the anger of the devil in this world. He's on a leash. He's under the control of God. He won't win. That's why I said it's the power and the ultimate failure of the devil. But really, there's a lot in this chapter about the king of evil and his followers, those who are his servants, if you like. So what the trumpets talk about does change life in this world. You know, I'm not expecting that we'll come face to face with the devil. I'm not into all those Hollywood movies who personify the devil as some sort of character that you can identify by horns and fire and tail and all that sort of stuff. But this is really about life in our world. So we're talking about the devil, but we're talking about how it changes our world. There's an orientation to our world, for example, at the end of chapter 8, which is in the trumpet section, 8:13. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So the trumpet blasts do affect this world that we're in today, and really affect the world. Those who dwell in the world are those who live against God. And the punishments that are inflicted by the blowing of the trumpets include things like the burnt earth and dead trees and grass, the sea being perturbed, fish die, ships sink, rivers are corrupted, the heavens become obscured, and people suffer and long to be freed from suffering. People long for death without being able to find death. There's warfare, there's plague. There's some of the things that happened with the first four trumpets, for example. Do you recognize that world? It's our world, isn't it? The waters are disturbed and there's plague and people long for death and there's terrible things that are happening. And in this world that is living against God, God is sending a warning judgment, a real judgment, a warning judgment. And God's punishment is there right at the beginning of chapter 9. One of God's punishments in this world is to let the world have Satan. I think that's what the first two verses of our reading are about there. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened and the smoke with the smoke from the shaft. And on it goes, for example. I think that's what's happening there, that one of God's punishments to the world is to let God have Satan. The world has said, we do not want you, God. We want the other option. And so a judgment from God is to say, you can have him. You can have the one that you desire, the evil one. You have the one that you say is more important. And what the devil does when he falls is he opens the pit. He opens up the doorway to everything that's evil. And out of this smoke emerges locusts. And the locusts are quite interesting. They're very scary. And they've got all sorts of characteristics that are impossible to picture. I've been trying to picture it over, so I've read it over the last week. They're scary because they've got scorpion's tails. They're scary because they've got hair like women. I don't know why that was scary, but I guess it would be a bit disturbing if you saw locusts that were woman-like in some way as well, but also with breastplates. They're very confusing, but they're a bit terrifying. You wouldn't want to come across them. I wouldn't be surprised if people could turn them into some sort of scary animation or a movie of one sort. But the locusts are forbidden to attack God's people. Did you notice that in verse 4? God's put a constraint on them. They're not good, these locusts. They're evil, but they don't have free rein completely. They do terrible things, but they can't attack God's people. So who does Satan attack? There are a lot of people suffering in this chapter and in the whole thing of the trumpet. It can't be God's people that Satan's attacking. This is one of the natures of evil. Satan torments his own. Satan torments his own people. Whom can those locusts target? Those who already follow the ways of evil and the devil. The locusts are owned by the ruler of this world. That's what 9:11 is talking about, isn't it? That's the locusts. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Apollyon, the destroyer. Is a destructive personality, this angel, this king of the bottomless pit. And the locusts are controlled by him, but they're already forbidden from hurting those who are sealed with the mark of Jesus and who have faith. So the locusts are going out and hurting the Satan and the devil's own people. The absolute despicable nature of Satan is that he hurts and torments his own. It's a terrible thing when evil people get what they want. It's a terrible thing for those around them, for those over whom they have power. But it's a terrible thing for the evil person too. If you're so oriented against good and you want to get what is evil and violent, and you do get that, then okay, it's terrible for your neighbours, we can understand that. But it's terrible, you've become less of a person. You've become damaged in the process as well. And that's the world of Revelation chapter 9. The world that's suffering is the world that has chosen the king of suffering. Life under the rule of the pit is awful. There's locusts and torment and pain and no release. To have complete freedom in our desires is not a pleasure, but it's a torment. To have the ability to fulfill every desire of your heart is not freedom. That word that gets bandied around so many times in all over the world. Complete freedom to do as we want is not a good thing, but it ends up in torment and terror and suffering and pain. So there's a lesson in Revelation chapter 9 for those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's quite an easy lesson. The lesson for those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ is that it's bad for us to be against the Lord Jesus Christ. If you give yourself over to the king of the pit, that will, well, not just bite you in the backside, it will do all sorts of terrible things to you. The lesson for those who are against the Lord Jesus Christ is quite easy. Sin is bad for us, so consequently, how about we turn from sin? So consequently, turn from Satan. Don't go to Satan. The taste of God's wrath is enough to spurn us to turn back. That's what it should be, shouldn't it? The taste is enough to change, should be enough to change our behaviour if we're against God, our lack of faith if we've given up on Jesus. But what does the world decide to do? Those last two verses of our reading make it very clear. The world has that chance for a lesson, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The lesson was pretty clear. These are, if you like, the fortunate people who didn't get killed, didn't get hurt by their own sinfulness and by this world of evil, and they chose not to repent, not to turn back from worshipping idols of all sorts. To be stuck in evil is a terrible thing. To be stuck in evil is to be stuck in self-harm in a lot of ways. To be against the Lord Jesus Christ is, it's a terrible thing to see. That's an awful thing to be in situation of. And we can sort of see that. I wonder if you'll be able to analyse something this week that you see in wherever you go or what you might see on the news or telly. You might see a situation or a person where you can see, oh, there's someone who's an example of being stuck in a wrong way that's harming them. The example one I came up with, one example, it's a trivial one, of course. What about the gossip magazines that you see at the checkout at the supermarket? They always seem to be there. There must be someone who buys them. I've never bought one myself. But what do? They've got famous people in them and they have gossip about, you know, sex life and broken relationships and, I don't know, parties where people get drunk or there's too much going on, that sort of stuff. They're stories of people who are in sad immorality. And the thing is, with these fame magazines, or whatever you want to call them, the pathetic life that some people get caught up in is turned into a glossy magazine as a picture of something to be admired. Doesn't make much sense to me. But that's an example, isn't it, of someone who's possibly chosen some terrible ways, some terrible relationship things, and then they're pictured and put into a glossy magazine as though it's a good thing. They're stuck in evil and it's a cycle of hurting themselves. It's not a good thing. It's a sad thing. To follow Satan and to face God's anger as part of that is actually to make your life worse. And the terrible reflection on that is if people then refuse to turn back. What does it say? They refuse to repent. They refuse to repent. Being one who refuses to repent is a terrible thing in the Bible. It was there in our first reading too, by the way. We could have included more of the book of Amos. There's a whole section there in that little snippet we put in there where a whole nation, the nation of Israel, the southern part of Israel, God was saying, I've gave you this as a hardship and you didn't turn back to me. I gave you this as a hardship and you didn't turn back to me. And here it's happening to the followers of Satan. They didn't turn away from Satan and didn't turn to God. It's like someone who bangs their head on the wall and thinks, wow, that really hurt. I wonder if it will hurt just as much the second time I do it. You know, the first time, okay, perhaps people stumble and hit their head on a wall accidentally. But if you keep on doing it, why? That's what it is to be a follower of evil and one who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to think a different way about the flashy and powerful in the world that we live in. They're not admirable necessarily. Sometimes it's just pitiful to be trapped, to be addicted to sin and to the damage that it causes. There are people who cannot give up. They're like addicted to the drug of wrongdoing and cannot give up the hit that it brings every time. The hit of pure evil is something that they can't stop hitting. And it feeds into corruption and it makes them desire more and more the wrongdoing. It's a terrible thing to be subject to one's own desires. And so the call for all of us, whether we already trust Jesus, whether we don't, the call for all of us is to repent and to make repentance a regular part of our life. To practice, what do people say? Practice short accounts with God. To sit down and pray and say to God, I thank you for your greatness, your love, your goodness, your forgiveness, but please guide me away from the wrongs I've done, the failings that I've committed. And I confess that I have done, well, whatever it might be that you have to talk about with God. It's an action for Christians is to repent and to practice repentance regularly. Because the terrible situation, the most horrible thing in the world, is for these people who follow Satan to be subject to Satan and yet to say, no, actually, I'm going to keep going this way. To refuse to repent. A terrible situation to be in. Well, that describes a bit about our world. Evil does fail in the end. And we'll see that more and more as we go through Revelation. So I might leave some of that till future weeks in this series. But what does this do for us as a church? The story of the trumpets does leave us a bit sad, I think. At least it lets us know that we live in a somber situation where there is some serious and depressing even things going on. Well, what do Christians have that we can take from this passage? What do people of faith have that we can take from the ideas of the trumpets? I've summarised it, I guess, for today, just to keep it simple. There are three P's that the church can do, that church life can pray and can prophesy and can perish. Three things you can do all this afternoon. And you might be wondering about how you do the last one, but we'll get to that. The trumpets, thankfully, they start with an aroma of something that's good and wonderful. They start in the beginning of chapter 8 with the aroma of Christian prayer. Astonishingly enough. 8:2. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, it's a picture of a temple. I'm not used to being in temples. I'm not used to being in a place where there are sacrifices made, where there's lots of incense. But it's a picture of the temple, a bit like the Old Testament temple. And what's going to unfold from this point is the seven trumpets and all the terrible things that happen under the power of Satan. But right at the beginning, we're told deliberately by God that the prayers of God's people are there. It's not that God's people's prayers are unheard, or neglected or wasted. somehow, in a way that's a mystery, in a way that we can't understand, somehow the prayers of God's people are active in heaven, even as terrible things are unfolding on earth. Prayer is not wasted, but prayer is right before God's eyes and in his mind. It's at the front of his attention. So we're encouraged to pray, I think. The mystery is that the prayers of God's people are part of the whole picture. And I can't say exactly how. The mechanics aren't explained to it. We don't need to know that. But we're encouraged that prayer is useful, is involved, is central to God's plans here. It's mentioned before even the trumpets get blown. What we should pray? Well, what should we pray? I guess we should pray that the world will actually feel something of the punishment of God for being against him and know what it stands for. That's the content of our prayer, isn't it? We should pray that we and the world around us knows that sin and rebellion doesn't please God, and it's not good for us or for creation either. That could be something that we could put into the content of our prayer. And we should beg instead that God will be pleased with the world and that the world will be corrected and will repent. As we pray, we should be not indifferent or apathetic, should we? We should pray. That's the first thing the church can do in the light of the account of the seven trumpets. In this passage, though, with the seven trumpets, and beyond what we've actually read, but still part of the seven trumpets, the second P really gets a lot of attention, which I can't really pay a lot of time to it today. But the P of prophecy is really important. Just like last time, I mentioned this last week, and you can perhaps go back and have a listen if it didn't make sense at the time. But in the series of seven, there's quite often a pause between six and seven to introduce a big idea, to give us the sense of where we live now. It's one, two, three, four, five, six. And we know the seven, so we're waiting for someone to say seven. Now that happens here with the seven trumpets. In the series of the trumpets, the pause between six and seven is quite a long one. It's kind of chapter 10 and half of chapter 11 as well. So what is happening in that pause? What is the thing that happens before we hear the seven, before we hear the culmination, before everything wraps up? Well, in chapter 10, verses 8 onwards, tell us what's about to go on. What is characteristic of Christians at this time? The devil may be reigning, his people may be suffering and going through all sorts of terrible things, but what are Christians to do? What's John, the writer of the Apocalypse, told? Then I heard the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So what we have in this snapshot of history, in this most urgent time, the pause between six and seven, something makes time stand still. And what God does is he introduces a pause for a time of prophecy. He introduces a command for the words of prophecy to go out into this world. In Revelation chapter 11, perhaps you can read this later, there's a longish story of two prophets, which I think are a picture of God's people. In this world under wrath, there are two prophets, and they have an urgent need to go out and prophesy. Prophecy is the bread and butter of church life, you might say. That's the urgency between trumpet 6 and 7. It's the time for God's word. Judgment is hurtling on, and it's even beginning now, and people are feeling things. Yet God still warns the world of the judgment. We're nearly at the end of the world. There's only one more step between 6 and 7, and when you're halfway through 6 already. But what should the church do? The church should speak up, speak the truth. The church should prophesy with the message of Jesus. The church should announce the truth boldly. That's the job of the church. There are many things we can do as Christians and as churches, but those things have to be core. In a world that does not repent, God still wants us to send out the message of repentance. That's what we're up to at this stage. Now, think about that for Albury Bible Church. This is something we've talked about in the leadership team and perhaps elsewhere a bit. Over the years, Albury Bible Church has used particular tools to help us speak the gospel. Sometimes a DVD course, or sometimes a sit-down course over a meal or one-off meals. And one thing we've realised, I think, in the leadership team over the last little while is it's probably time for a new tool for us. We've done some things which have been good and helpful, and, tools wear out sometimes, or perhaps you need a little refreshment. Perhaps a short course to explore Jesus would be ideal. We haven't run something like that for a year or two. We're as yet undecided as to what to do. But are you interested in inviting friends to a short course, perhaps at the church office or at your house or any house? Are you keen? We haven't got plans in place, but that's certainly something that we think is important. And reading this passage again this week and seeing the need for prophecy has reinforced to me that that's something I need to do. Would you pray that I can do what my job is in that part, or what your job is doing that you can help out as well? Let's have a talk about how we can get together a group of people who don't yet know Jesus, but can have a friendly and open discussion about the gospel of Jesus and find out about him. So the church is to pray and to prophesy, but along the way there is one more thing for church to do. Believers perish. You might really want to organise a course if this last P is... No, believers perish. That's actually something that is part of God's plan. Believers die. The church in prayer and the church in prophecy will often have a poor outcome. I've been doing too much medical stuff, isn't it? Oh, there's a poor outcome here. There can be terrible things that happen. John ate the scroll and it really tasted good, didn't it? But it turned his guts sour. It wasn't an easy thing for him to do. It hurt his body in a metaphoric kind of way, a symbolic kind of way. The two prophets that we didn't read about, but the two prophets that could not be refuted in the world in chapter 11, what happened? The beast from the pit killed them. The beast from the pit kills the prophets and gloats at the death of prophecy. What, 11, 9 and 10? We'll just have a look at those. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, that's the two prophets, and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So those who prophesy do risk a lot. And that's what's pictured in the two prophets of chapter 11. What, for example, if Prof ABC got, our church got so attacked for true prophecy that we couldn't meet anymore? Is that a possibility? Well, I don't see it as a pressing likelihood in Australia. But it happens to churches all around the world. It could happen to us one day, couldn't it? Would we still make our plans? Would we still think that welcoming and growing and serving are important? I think we should. But to be those who are committed to God's word does risk, and has historically risked, danger, the danger of being closed down. What if your words for Christ got you sacked? Would you speak up for Christ if you needed to, if it risked something like that? Or made tension in the family, the extended family? I'm not urging us to be masochistic and like pain, nor am I urging us to be silly and cause people to hate us. Sometimes Christians just do silly things, and that's why we get a bad name. But I do want to warn every believer that one of the things that happens in Christian history, in world history, is that Christians die. We perish. Remember, Jesus took up a cross and we follow him. It is a bit of a deadly calling, it can be. Well, we're going to end in a moment. But just a reminder, pray, prophesy and perish. That's the job of the church. It sounds full on, it is full on really, but it's worth it. It's worth it because the world is needy. The the world that's following the king of the pit is in a terrible situation, and we've got to have compassion on people in that sort of situation. But it's also worth it to persist in these three P's of prayer, prophecy, and even perishing, because Christ himself is worthy. Christ is the reason for the seven trumpets. So there is an encouragement. Let me read to you an encouragement, again from the trumpets, but not part of our reading. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, 11:15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Get rid of that devil. And the 24 elders who fell on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." There's good news in the end. There's good news in the end, despite the serious and somber things we've talked about today. And Christ is the basis of those items of good news. So I'm going to lead in prayer now. And there may be some things you want to talk about for the seven trumpets or from the book of Revelation more generally. We'll see how we go in our discussion, maybe question and answer. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do recognize in this world there are all sorts of sad and terrible things that happen. And we do recognize the tendency in our own hearts even to glorify evil sometimes, to revel in it just a bit too much, to become addicted to doing wrong. And that itself is a punishment and an outcome of wrongdoing. And more than anything, we recognize that this world too often is ruled by the one from the pit rather than the one from the cross. And it's so sad to see that happening in the world, to our friends, our family, our people in our neighbourhood. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to be people of faith who learn to repent of wrongdoing, and people of compassion who will pray and who will speak the word of God with truth and be willing to bear the costs that you might call us to bear. But we thank you that the kingdom of this world doesn't persist, but the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and King. And it's in confidence of that truth that we bring our prayers and our thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anything to chat about, anything to bring up today? I'll get my glasses so I can see any waving hands. I'll see if I can find one. Anything you want to ask about the seven trumpets or the book of Revelation that we've looked at so far? Obviously, we haven't looked at every single detail, and I don't know much about all those. So anything you've got to share with us, I'd love to hear. It's Joy. Yeah. Okay. Sorry, what? Yeah. Okay. Stars falling from heaven, what were they doing in heaven in the first place? Is that... They seem to be evil, yeah. Well, they become evil anyway. Yeah. I think this is kind of one of those passages where they talk about people have developed a lot from it, and I don't know how confident I am with it, but, you know, that Satan as Lucifer, the evening star, has fallen from heaven. So this is where that's kind of part of where that's come from. So made good by God, made to be a servant for God, made with power from God, turned evil. And the background story isn't one that we hear about. So as is the tendency in churches, people have created a bit of a background story. So you can find out a lot about the devil in stories around churches, but I don't know if we know a great deal. It's still under God's control, because it's the blowing of the trumpets that give him the key and all that sort of stuff. So that adds to the mystery, doesn't it? How can this still be part of God's way of doing things? It's God's way of doing things to keep evil in its place, and yet evil still has some power. And it reminds me a bit, I was thinking of this during the week, I don't know if I didn't have anything in my notes, but it reminds me a little bit of the beginning of the book of Job, where the Lord God is talking about people of faith, particularly Job, and the Satan comes and makes an accusation. And God says to the Satan, okay, go and do what you want to do with him, only spare his life. And then when the Satan comes back, he says, I've done what you wanted me to do. And God also says, you have done to him as I've called you to do. So who's responsible in the book of Job for what happens to Job? It's the Satan, but also God is, the Lord is in control as well. And I think that's the feeling here. So the fallen star is like a fallen angel, a good thing under God's control in some ways, but turned evil and become a king of smoke and fire and brimstone and all that sort of stuff. I don't know if that... I think I'll hand over to Amusa. Thank you.